Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you would like to be part of this live broadcast, you can do so. You can even make it happen because it's strictly a call-in based program. It's caller driven. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have maybe you've heard the program before and you disagree with something you've heard the host say and you want to correct it, balance it, readjust it in some way, challenge it, defend an alternate viewpoint, you're welcome to do that here on our time. We have our lines open right now. If you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to make a couple of announcements real quickly here before the lines fill up. One of those is that for those of you, well, both of them have to do with those living in the Santa Cruz area, the KKMC listening audience, which is, of course, where I live. We have a weekly meeting on Thursday nights, and we canceled it last week because I was out of town. I was teaching on the East Coast, and we had to cancel our meeting. And for those who regularly come or had just begun to come, perhaps, and were not regular yet, might not know whether we're having the meeting this week. We are. Every Thursday night that I'm in the area, we have it. So it's this Thursday as well. This meeting is held at 7 o'clock each Thursday night. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, California. And the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's this Thursday night at 7. We're going through the book of Acts, verse by verse. And if you're interested in praying for revival with some others who want to pray for that, you can join us at 6 o'clock instead of 7, the same location. So 6 o'clock if you want to join a few people who want to pray for revival, and 7 o'clock if you just want to come for the meeting where we study the book of Acts. In any case, if you're hearing this announcement, it's because you're a listener. At least today you're a listener. Maybe you're a regular listener. And the purpose of the meetings is so that you can meet other listeners to this program. And myself, of course. So we'd be glad to see you this Thursday or any Thursday that you're free to come. Also, this Saturday night at 7 o'clock, we're having our monthly Santa Cruz gathering, which is in a home. Typically, in the past, over the past couple of years, these meetings have been on Friday nights once a month, but we've changed that. They're Saturday nights, and so this Saturday night is the next one. And it's I don't think I've got it up on our website yet. Hopefully, it'll be on there soon, but just a heads up for you. This Saturday night, if you're interested, we have an open Bible discussion in a home, and even if we don't have the announcement up at our website for this coming weekend, the contact information for the location from last month is still there, and if you want to come, we'd be glad to see you there. Okay, my lines are still open, and if you'd like to be on the program today, let me give you that number again. If you have a question or a balancing comment, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. I received this letter from a prisoner in Soledad. He's here in California, our KKMC listening area. There's a prison in Soledad, California, and we get letters from prisoners sometimes there. And this one had a question, and he asked that I might answer it today specifically because he was sure he'd be listening to the program today. This comes from Thomas in Soledad. He says, "Dear Brother Steve, I want to thank you for your ministry and look eagerly forward to the day when I'm released from this place and can call you myself. Then I'm sure I'll be an avid supporter as well as a listener. I've been involved in a Bible study recently, and one of the participants has been making some strange statements about the serpent seed doctrine and other notions like the lake of fire is not eternal fire spoken of in Matthew 25. After extended discussion, it turned out that this person was advocating the teachings of William Branham, elucidated in his book, An Exposition of the Seven Church Ages. I sent for a copy, and it seems to be a mixture of his own strange doctrine, as he calls it, with apostolic teaching that I generally agree with, since I do not believe Trinitarianism is biblical as you do. So I wish you would comment on Mr. Branham's serpent seed doctrine to enlighten us about this. We will be listening, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, William Branham was a leader in the Pentecostal movement in the 40s, the 1940s. In fact, he's often considered to be the founder of the faith healing movement in the late 40s. He was preaching in the early 40s, and he gathered around him a number of preachers who were healing evangelists. There were reputed to be a great number of miracles associated with his ministry and prophecies, too. In fact, as I understand it, he claimed to be the prophet Elijah, come back to prepare for the second coming of Christ. William Branham seemed to have some real powers from people. I've talked to people who heard him or who have studied his ministry, and he seemed to have some real miracles and so forth, but his doctrine had some points that were of concern. Now, Thomas, who wrote the letter, mentioned that he was not a Trinitarian, as I am, and Branham was not Trinitarian either. Branham, I think, was oneness, Pentecostal, which, of course, a lot of Pentecostals are, rather than Trinitarian. But the serpent seed doctrine that Branham taught, to my mind, is a strange and bizarre kind of heresy. He taught that there that Cain was the product of a sexual union between Eve and the serpent. That is, that Cain was not Adam's son at all, but was a hybrid, a mixture of human and then this serpent. Now, I believe that Branham did not teach that the serpent was a snake. I think he felt that the serpent was something much more human-like, and that as a judgment upon it, it became a snake. You know, when God said, "Upon your belly you shall go," he said to the serpent, and of course we see serpents now as being legless creatures. I think Branham believed that the serpent before the judgment came upon it was an upright creature, probably considerably more human, and therefore capable of doing something with a woman and producing a child. Now, I don't believe that Branham taught that this serpent seed, as Cain was viewed to be, was the progenitor of modern races. But there are many who have taken that view. I'm not sure if Branham took it, but I won't pin it on him. There are many today who say that the modern Jews are the descendants of Cain, not of Abraham, and that therefore they are the seed of the serpent. Now, obviously, this is an anti-Semitic position, which is not only politically incorrect today, but it's just plain silly in my mind. For one thing, A, there's no strong reason at all to even give any credit to the notion that Cain was the biological seed of Satan. It's true. In 1 John chapter 3, it talks about, "Hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil." And it mentions that that Cain was of that wicked one. That is, Cain was one of the children of the devil. But to say that that means he was biologically descended from the devil, as I guess Branham would have said and others, would be to suggest that when John also says that we are children of God, that somehow means that we're biologically descended from God, which we're not. Obviously, John is contrasting children of God and children of the devil. Well, children of God are not biologically descended from God. They are called children of God because of their spiritual relationship to Him, their spiritual affinity to Him. And so also those who are called children of the devil are so called because of their spiritual affinity to Him. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And then Eve said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Now, it doesn't sound like Eve saw this child as being from the devil, but rather from the Lord. And it says specifically that Adam knew his wife, a euphemism for having sexual relations, and she conceived Cain. So, to me, the scripture states very plainly that Cain was not the progeny of the serpent. But here's the point. Even if one could argue that he was, which has no biblical basis at all, the children of Cain did not make it through the flood. Only Noah's family made it through the flood. Only Noah's family was on the ark. And therefore, even if there had been a race of people descended biologically from Satan, which I don't believe, but if there had been, they wouldn't be around today. They'd be dead in the flood thousands of years ago. And so there'd be no way for the modern Jews or anybody else to be descended from them. I think the reason why some have tried to say that modern Jews are descended from the devil in this way and through Cain is because Jesus, in speaking to some Jews, said to them in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the wishes of your father you want to do." But of course, in saying that they were children of the devil, Jesus was not speaking of their biological origin. As a matter of fact, earlier in the same chapter, he said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So he recognized that they came through Abraham. But when he said they are of their father the devil, he means that in the same way I was saying earlier, their affinity is with the devil, not with God, because of their turning against him. And this was not a racial comment, because the disciples of Jesus, about whom he would not say such a thing, were of the same race as the Pharisees. These were all Jewish people from the same racial group, and some were children of God and some were children of the devil, so it has nothing to do with biology. Therefore, people who teach the serpent seed doctrine, in my opinion, often feel that they're onto something esoteric, something meaningful. We had somebody come to one of our meetings not too long ago and shared that this was his view. And I kept trying to ask him, okay, so what practical value does this view have to you? Does this mean that if a person is part of this serpent seed race, that they can't be saved? And he believed that they could be saved. And so the doctrine, in my opinion, has no basis at all in rational biblical exegesis, and I don't believe it's true. But even if it was true, I can't imagine why it would be important to know if they could be saved. Now, I have met some people who have associated the serpent seed doctrine not with the Jews but with some other races, or even with a class of people. Like, I knew one guy who took this position that homosexuals are descended from the serpent seed. But to my mind, this is so absurd, since identical twins, one can be a homosexual, one can be non-homosexual, and yet they have the same genetic and biological background. So my opinion is that this serpent seed doctrine appeals to people who are not very astute students of the Bible, and in some cases not the sharpest people either. And I don't mean to insult people's intelligence about this, but I mean, it's just my impression that they're somewhat simplistic in their approach, and in many cases this doctrine has caught on among people who aren't really the smartest. And I hate to criticize a whole class of people who believe a certain doctrine and say that I know something about their IQ. I don't, but the people I've met who teach it have not impressed me that they are very deep thinkers, and I think that they've missed the point of the scriptures that they use on this. Anyway, I mean no offense to those who believe it, but I think it's wrong. I don't believe it has any biblical basis. So, Thomas, I hope that may be helpful to you. We've got calls waiting, and we'll get to some of those right now. Let's talk to Kirk, who's calling from Hollister, California. Kirk, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Good. How are you doing?
Well, I'm on a cell phone, so I hope you can hear me well enough.
Okay.
I seem to recall a couple of days ago that you made some comment about the church's responsibility to reject sin or to reject sinners in their camp.
To discipline sin. Yeah, to reject sinners that will not repent. Of course, we can't reject sinners, if we mean by that anyone who sins, because everybody sins. But the church is supposed to confront sin, and if people do not repent, then they're not supposed to keep them in the church. The Bible says that quite plainly.
I wondered how that would reconcile with the idea that we shouldn't judge people, or that we should be most supportive when a person has fallen.
Well, if a person has fallen and they are repentant, we need to support them, because repentance changes everything. If somebody is professing to be a Christian but is living in unrepented sin, and they are confronted about it and they don't repent, then they don't belong in the church. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. As far as the obligation not to judge anyone, well, the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't judge anyone. Jesus said we should judge. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He said that in John chapter 7, I think it's verse 24. So he said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, that's don't judge one way, but do judge another way. Likewise, in one of the better known verses in Scripture, where in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, he explains what he means by that. He says, don't try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye if you've got a beam in your own eye. He said, first get the beam out of your own eye, then you can remove the speck out of your brother's eye. He said, the same measure you use to judge others will be used to judge you. So don't judge if you're not able to stand the same judgment being put back on you. For example, let's take the case of that very unfortunate case of Ted Haggard that's been in the news lately. If we could say he had been judging homosexuals and critical of them, and yet practicing homosexuality, if this is the case, this would be the kind of situation that Jesus is talking about. You shouldn't be judging others if you're doing the same thing. But, of course, Christians shouldn't be doing those same things. And when Christians are walking with God, they have every reason to judge people as much as Jesus or the apostles did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the righteous man or the spiritual man, he says, judges all things. And imagine a world where we didn't. If we didn't say adultery was wrong, if we didn't say murder was wrong, if we didn't say that stealing was wrong, which are all judgments that we make, then what would be left of morality?
Well, I certainly agree with you that we shouldn't check our brain at the door when we come to church.
Yeah.
I would like to hear more about just how you would handle someone who is a known sinner, or how would you confront a brother, in other words.
Okay, well, we could start with what Jesus said, and we can move to what Paul said after that. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That is, of course, if he repents, then you forgive him, it's all over. You don't have to go any further. But if he will not hear you, that is, if he doesn't repent, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus said, if he won't even hear the church when they confront him on his sin, and that won't be the first time he's confronted, because he's first confronted privately and then with a small group, and then if he doesn't hear them, it's brought before the church. And if he won't be corrected by the church, then he should be treated the same way as a tax collector or a heathen. That is, he should not be regarded to be part of the church. He should be considered to be a heathen man. And that's because he's proving that he is one. He is, you know, a Christian man is determined to live a righteous life. That's one thing that makes a person a Christian. They have a new heart and a new spirit that is determined to obey God. And if you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they don't have that heart, and they aren't determined to please God, then they're fooling themselves if they think they're a Christian. But if they are a Christian, even though they may sin, because they have a heart to please God, they will repent of their sin. That's, in other words, if they do sin, they will be sorry that they did, and they'll not want to do that. So Paul actually talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the need to do this. With a man, there was a man in the church. It says this is 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even as named among the Gentiles, that a man actually has his father's wife. And he goes on and says, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Delivering a man over to Satan was a means of, basically an expression for putting the man out of the church, so that Satan could have at him without any kind of interference from the protective agency of the brethren of the church. And so do this so that he'll eventually get saved, he says. But then he says this, I wrote to you, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of this world. But he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He means anyone called a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. So here's a case, a specific case, where Paul's talking about a man claiming to be a brother, claiming to be a Christian, but he's living in adultery. And Paul says, put him out of the church. You should judge. We need to judge those inside the church. Paul says, we don't judge those outside the church because they're not in our province. But those who are inside the body of Christ, certainly it is the province of the body of Christ to rule it itself, just like you would do your own home. I mean, you can't go out and judge your neighbor's kids and discipline them, but you certainly better discipline your own. So that's what Paul's saying, and that agrees with what Jesus said, too, about dealing with that. So if you wonder how it should be done, if you know of a Christian in the church who's living in sin, the Bible basically says you need to go confront them and tell, or someone needs to, and tell them that that's sin and that they need to repent. And maybe they will. If they do, all is well. If they don't, then the procedure should be followed that Jesus said, which will lead them to be confronted even by the whole church if necessary. And if they won't listen to the church and they continue to live in sin, then they should be considered to be not a Christian, not a member of the church of Christ.
And the old part of the body.
Pardon?
No longer a part of the body.
No longer a part of the body, right. And perhaps never were. You know, they may have been a member in good standing, but they may never have been a real member of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
You see, one of the ways we know that a person is really a Christian is that they live for God. They live righteous lives. It's unfortunate that so many people are considered to be Christians because they belong to organizations called Christian churches, even though they don't live for God at all. And some of them are even clergy. Some of them are very famous clergy. But in the sight of God, the only true members of the body of Christ are those who are born again and following Christ. And that's one way you know that you are born again, is if you're following Christ, not if you're, you know, and you're not living in sin.
Well, I certainly appreciate you elaborating.
I appreciate your call, Kirk.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too. We're going to talk next to Ezekiel in Salinas. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or comment, 1-800-438-5090. And Ezekiel from Salinas, hello. Thank you for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with Halloween. I was going to call you on the 31st, but I didn't get a chance. What's your take on a Christian celebrating Halloween? Let me know what your take is on that, and I'll take it off the air if that's something that you think it's okay, or let me know. Just let me know what your take is on it.
All right. Thanks.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you, brother. I don't have a strong opinion about Halloween. To me, I don't celebrate holidays, you know, so I don't celebrate Halloween either. I think that if Christians do things on October 31st, it should not be with the mind that they're celebrating Halloween, because Halloween, although the name of it is that of a Christian holiday, it is by no means a Christian holiday. It's not celebrating anything Christian. And it is, in fact, an occasion where that witches and Satanists consider to be a high Sabbath of their religion. It's obvious from the traditional ways that Halloween is celebrated that it is dark. It's not godly. I mean, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And yet witches and monsters and vampires and, you know, all these dark things that are associated with Halloween, they certainly are at poles apart from the light and from the things that God stands for and the goodness and righteousness that Jesus stands for. So I would say that Christians, of course, don't celebrate Halloween. However, some Christians do something on October 31st, and I don't know, I'm not sure why. I guess they feel some churches have alternative things for kids to go to on October 31st to keep them off the streets and to give them some wholesome alternative, although some churches also just seem to practice the same things on Halloween as others, like haunted houses and stuff, and I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that on any day of the week. I don't think Christians should be promoting things that are associated with Satanism and witchcraft and so forth. I don't think it's evil for Christians to do something on October 31st, though if I were thinking about doing so, I would probably, if I felt like my kids needed another holiday to dress up in costumes or to give candy to each other or whatever, I would probably choose a different day than October 31st just so it doesn't get confused with Halloween. But if churches want to do something on Halloween, something that's not evil, something that's not associated with darkness, and they do it on Halloween because they are hoping to draw children in who would otherwise be out celebrating Halloween, some Christians call this a harvest festival or something else. I'm not going to be critical of that. I mean, it's not my place to criticize other Christians about things like that because they're not specifically forbidden in Scripture. I'm not a legalist. I would not condemn Christians for things the Bible doesn't condemn them for. But I would say that one should always check their motives and see also what message they're sending. A lot of Christians do things that send messages that they either don't know they're sending, or they shouldn't be sending and they don't care. But it seems to me that when a Christian organization has a haunted house, for example, they're sending the message that they too are celebrating Halloween, which I think is quite a mistake to do. I mean, I think it's wrong, because Halloween is not a celebration of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, lest we be too sanctimonious, Christians often celebrate Christmas in ways that don't glorify Jesus Christ too. I'm not into holidays. I'm not against Christians celebrating whatever holidays they wish as long as they're not contrary to Christianity. But it's not a big issue with me whether people, do something on October 31st. But clearly Halloween is not a Christian holiday. And I don't think Christians have anything to celebrate on October 31st except what they have to celebrate at all other times, namely Jesus. And if they want to have a Jesus celebration on that day or any other day, it's fine with me. I really can't go any more into it. And besides, it's kind of an old question. I mean, it's a question that would have been more relevant before Halloween for people, but I don't mind it being asked at this time. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Bill, who's calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Bill.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah. One question is, I look forward to when you come back to Albany and McMinnville. And
yeah.
Question, I just look forward to that. And the other one is on the subject from the caller, not the recent, the one about judging.
Yeah.
You just got done talking about judging. Well, a couple of verses came to mind. And that is, who are you to judge another man's servant?
Yeah.
Number one. And then when Jesus said, I do not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. So I will be interested in your take, especially how do you resolve who are you to judge another man's servant? And then I'll take it off the air, Steve.
Okay. Thanks, Bill.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. Well, in Romans 14, when Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant, to his own master he stands or falls, he's talking about, first of all, in the church, he says, there were some Christians who ate meat and some that did not eat meat. And there were some that kept holy days, although they were not required to do so, and others, because they weren't required to do so, didn't. And therefore, there was this judgment going on that was inappropriate, where the people who kept holy days were judging people who didn't keep holy days, and yet no one was obligated to keep them. They were strictly, voluntary. And so who are you to judge another person whether they're doing what you're doing or not? There was no moral issue involved in it. Likewise, the eating of meat or not. It was not required to abstain from meat, but those that didn't eat meat were judging the ones who did. sort of like modern vegetarians sometimes do. And Paul is saying, well, who are you to judge these people? I mean, the point here is the judgment that was being, extended toward the brethren by other brethren was not based on anything righteous. It was just based on personal preferences and you know, convictions that didn't arise from Christian duty. I mentioned to that other caller, John 7:24, where Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It's a command of Jesus. We need to judge righteous judgment. It's not righteous judgment if we're critical of somebody because they do something that God doesn't care about. For example, if a person wears a blue jeans to church, that's, of course, quite acceptable now, but in certain churches, and not too long ago, about 50 years ago, in all churches, you couldn't wear blue jeans to a church in the city. You'd be considered to be irreverent. Of course, the Bible says nothing about it, and therefore people who would judge others on it would be judging not righteous judgment. They'd be judging an unrighteous judgment. They'd be judging others on us by a standard that isn't God's standard. And that was what was happening in Romans chapter 14. Some Christians were judging others by a standard that God had not imposed. And Paul says, leave them alone. Who are you to judge their another man's servant? You see, they were not sinning. And therefore, they were still serving God acceptably. They were God's servants, and therefore they are his to discipline to teach if he wants to, or judge if he wants to. Whereas the man who's living with his father's wife in Corinth, he wasn't serving God. He was serving his flesh. He was, you know, he's not a servant of God. In fact, he probably wasn't even saved. If he was saved, he was certainly derelict in his duty to live a holy life. And I don't think he was saved at all. But Paul is talking about Christians judging other Christians. And by Christians, we mean people who are really serving God, but who have different preferences about what kind of, how they, you know, whether they play guitars or pipe organs in their worship. Some people judge others about such things, but it's a non-issue with God, and therefore we have no business judging others about that. That would be comparable to what Romans 14 is talking about. Now, when Jesus said in John chapter 3 he didn't come to judge, or actually to condemn the world, but to save it, it's in the context it specifically says because the world was already condemned. He didn't have to come and bring condemnation to the world. The world was already condemned, because they had rejected the light they'd had. And so he came to save it. He didn't come to bring condemnation, because it was a little late for that. Condemnation had already arrived before he did. He came to bring salvation, and that's the point he's making. Certainly Jesus was not saying that he would not judge the world, because the Bible says very specifically that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge all the thoughts of every man's heart through Jesus Christ. Says that in Acts chapter 17. Let me get that verse for you. I'm turning now. Verse 31, Acts 17:31. Paul said that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. It means Jesus. So judgment is an activity of Jesus. It's an activity of God, and it's an activity of God's people. But there are some kinds of judgment that are not righteous judgment. And there's such thing as hypocritical or double standard type judgment. And those are not good things. Anyway, that's my way of looking at those passages, Bill. I appreciate your call. We need to talk next to Sue, who's calling also from Oregon. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your program. And I have a comment about what was said yesterday.
Uh-huh.
You were speaking about finances and debt
and bankruptcy.
Bankruptcy and along the lines of money. And then you made a comment that about debt, staying out of debt, and in all respect, but you also made a comment that you have been at some points in your life living at the poverty level.
What Americans would call poverty level. Yeah.
Okay. All right. What my question is that we hear, I don't really know that, you know, we can't be all things to all people. And I'm just wondering if what you were saying is for someone who's satisfied living at the poverty level, what if someone doesn't want to live at the poverty level? I don't believe that that makes them not a spiritual person, because the poverty level is a very simple life. And I'm not saying that that's not a Christian life, but I'm not saying that above the poverty level and even the prosperity level isn't the Christian life either. And I'm wondering if you could point those people who are listening, including myself, to your idea of someone who would be living at a prosperity level that we could get advice from as your audience. Because I don't know a lot about finances. I do love the Lord, and I certainly wouldn't be giving out advice, financial advice, any more than I would do surgery on myself, because I don't know anything about it. And yet, I am very open to advice, and I think you have a large audience of people who are perhaps like me, and that is looking for answers in this area. And we're open to, as much as we like hearing from you, we would like to very much hear from somebody who does have ideas on how to prosper, on how to have our lives get better financially. Because even though it may be a blessing to be to live a simple life at near poverty levels, really, is it absolutely necessary? And can we flourish and prosper? And if we can, and if the Lord can bless us that way, how do we go about doing that?
Well, I can't recommend by name anyone who's living in prosperity who could give you good biblical advice. There may be some out there who can. My position about the whole matter is that, of course, Christians don't have to live in poverty, but they do if that's what God reduces them to. They should not be concerned about whether they're in poverty or not. If a person says, my goal is to prosper, then they need to get on board with the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he means food and clothing, will be added to you. So a person who's following Christ, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. But I believe that forsaking of all that you have is a matter of the heart, first of all. And it's not always, doesn't always involve in the liquidation of all your assets. And it doesn't always mean living in poverty, but it does mean that whatever you have because God wants you to have it. And you're glad to have whatever he wants, and you're content to have what he wants you to have. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. He said, there's a long sentence. Let's say verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and following says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of getting gain. From such people withdraw yourself. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, but we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then later in the same chapter, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, thus storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul tells Timothy, tell rich people, and certainly anyone who speaks on Christian radio in America is addressing rich people. I mean, compared to the average Christian everywhere else in the world, with very few exceptions, Americans are pretty rich. Even when I said I lived at poverty level, when I lived at poverty level, I was much richer than the average Christian in India, probably, or the average Christian in most third world countries. But, I mean, we are rich. We are rich Christians here. And so we are the ones that need to be told what Paul said rich people should be told. He says we shouldn't be haughty, trust in uncertain riches, we should be freely giving of what we have. And he says that those who desire to be rich are going to fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful lusts. So if we have only food and clothing, he says, we should be content with this. Now, I don't recommend poverty, though I don't say it's wrong to be poor. To my mind, what I recommend, as the Bible does, is contentment. That is, make God your aim. Make God's kingdom your obsession. Make His righteousness and His will your only concern in life, and leave the rest with Him, and be content with what He gives you. He may give you much or little. Some people who have followed Christ have really been abundantly entrusted with a lot of money. Others have not, but it shouldn't matter to the person himself, because the Christian is not living for this world. You can't serve God and mammon. And so if you're living to have money, then Jesus seemed to indicate you can't really serve God with that kind of a motivation. I'll just tell you myself, I sometimes have had a fair bit of money and a fair bit of comfort. As a matter of fact, I'm more comfortable today than I've been most of my life. But the fact is, it has never mattered to me whether I have money or not, nor does it now. I could lose everything that I have and be essentially as happy as I am now. If my house burned down or my storage unit burned out, had all my stuff in it, I'd in some ways feel relieved. Not because I love poverty, but because it doesn't matter to me. I'm not living for money. It's not an issue. And I think that's what Jesus says. You have to seek the kingdom of God as your priority, and let God add the other things to you that He wants to. And then Paul says, be content with what He's given us. Jesus said that we should beware of covetousness. And it's very difficult to have an interest in elevating our standard of living without being covetous. Jesus said, how hardly shall those who have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If that's true, and I don't think Jesus ever lied, then I'd say, I really don't want to put any value on being a rich man. That's putting value on burdens and difficulties that make it more difficult to get into the kingdom of God. So, I mean, I'm afraid that a lot of Christians have felt that Jesus is simply there to add salvation to the many blessings we as Americans have. And one of the blessings we as Americans have is prosperity, more than any other nation in the world. And therefore, you know, we can enjoy our American prosperity and add Jesus to that as sort of an additional blessing. We get to go to heaven too. Whereas, as I understand the scripture, Christianity calls us to renounce everything except the will of God and to give ourselves wholly to Jesus, to live totally trusting and obeying Him, and to leave it to Him to decide what our standard of living will be. And Jesus Himself lived poor, as did His disciples. And He even said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean you have to be financially poor to be a Christian. It just is more difficult to be a real Christian if you're not, Jesus said. It's like, you know, the more you add riches, the more it's like trying to get through the eye of a needle with a camel. So you'll certainly find plenty of radio preachers and television preachers, especially television preachers, who will be glad to tell you how to prosper. But I'm afraid I'm not one of those who would recommend it. I'm not against people prospering if they are serving God and He happens to prosper them. That's great. But if they're seeking prosperity, I think they have to, in order to serve God, they have to adjust themselves to be content with whatever they have. I remember I was once talking to somebody on the phone I didn't know very well, a woman, about something. She was a Christian woman. And I mentioned that I was at the laundromat doing my laundry. And she said, oh, she says, laundromats, they just kind of evoke images of poverty to me. And I says, yeah, what's wrong with that? You know, and it turned out she had read a book which she thought was good for Christians called Rich Dad, Poor Dad or something like that. And she, it had basically given her the idea that she, as a Christian, it was not a Christian book, but I guess she felt like the author might be a Christian or something. She had felt that she's supposed to have a rich man's mentality. And I thought, my goodness, I'm so glad I didn't read that book, because when I read the Bible, I don't read that I'm supposed to have any shame about being poor, if I am poor, or about being rich if God makes me rich. Although, if he does, it simply is that he's given me more money to give away to for his kingdom's sake, because we're not here to feather our own nest. We're here to live for the kingdom of God. And there are great needs all over the world that the kingdom of God has. Missionaries that need support, people who are hungry and sick and need care. And we've got the extra money here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the Christian's mentality toward money should be that those who gather much would have no extra, and that those who gather little would have no lack. So worldwide, Christians in America are the ones who have gathered much. And in most parts of the world, they've gathered little. But those who gather much should have no extra, so that those who gather little could have no lack. And in my opinion, if I had $1 million right now, I wouldn't change anything about my standard of living. Why should I? I'm content, but I could have a lot more to help people who are doing poorly. And so, I mean, that's my understanding of the scripture. It may be real different than that of maybe some other preachers that you've heard or read, but they're out there, and you know, I don't know how to give advice about how to prosper. I mean, I don't know anything about business. I don't know anything about making or investing money. It's never been an interest of mine.
Well, what my point is that you saying that, it makes me say, okay, if you don't really know, would you be willing to invite someone on who, for your listeners, who does know? And
who would you like me to invite on?
I have no idea.
Okay, well, I don't need to invite them on. You know, they have their own radio and television shows. The people who want to teach you to prosper, they've got their TV shows. They don't need to be on mine.
I guess what I'm saying is, not to get to the place of like rich dad, poor dad. I'm just saying, why financial counsel of people, of someone who is a Christian, who is able to just give, good pointers to people who might be looking not.
Oh, I can recommend someone like that. Crown Financial Ministries does that. They're excellent.
Thank you very much. That's what I'm looking for, and I'm sure there's listeners out there that are looking for the same thing, because, quite honestly, I am familiar with poverty, and I know that it was something that was a blessing at the time, but that doesn't mean that's the only time in my life that I've experienced blessing. And it's a tough financial load to carry a family, and I'm sure that there's a lot of people who would very much appreciate any advice that they could get, godly advice. And
here's the best advice from the best person who's ever given anyone advice. That's Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I raised a family. I raised 5 children, and I've owned 2 homes without a mortgage. I have had no debt. I've owned 2 homes outright because God has blessed me with them. And I've raised 5 children that are essentially adults now. We've never lacked anything. At the same time, we've had very little extras, and my advice is that of Scripture: be content with what you have, and seek the kingdom of God with all your heart. Yes, there are ways to manage your money as a good steward, and there are ways to manage it as a bad steward. And like I said, an organization like Crown Financial Ministries gives excellent advice about how to manage your money in a godly way. And Larry Burkett, who used to be, he's dead now, but he used to speak on that ministry, had many good things. There's lots of books out they have. They've got a website, I'm sure, I imagine, is Crown, it's probably crown.org or crownfinancialministries.org. They can give plenty of good advice. But I'm giving biblical advice about how to think about money. And the question that was asked yesterday was about bankruptcy. What about bankruptcy? I think Crown Financial Ministries would give probably the same advice I did on that, and that is that if you must go bankrupt, you should still consider yourself obligated to pay your debt. And if you have to live modestly or even poorly in order to pay back commitments that you've made, it's better to keep your integrity by keeping your commitments, even if you have to live poorly while you're doing so, than to than to neglect those commitments so that you can live more comfortably. That's, to my mind, biblical advice.
Well, thank you, Steve, for your time, and I'll let you go to the next caller.
Okay, God bless you, Sue. And we got Michael from Watsonville, California, next. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Anyway, I actually have a whole... My mind is really spinning, but I guess the question that comes to mind based on that last caller was that it does seem that in order to be, for many people, to be financially viable, to get by, one almost has to sell out to the competitive spirit. I mean, many people probably don't wish to do that, but they find themselves doing that just to make ends meet. So that life in this type of a very competitive, very materialistic society almost seems antithetical to living in the Christian spirit.
Well, it definitely is antithetical in many respects. And a person who wants to live in a Christian way, with a Christian spirit, with the mind of Christ, has got to be careful not to be trapped into the competitive get rich kind of mentality that is characteristic of our age, and probably of all ages among those who had access to money. The difference in our society, say, to that of more ancient times, is that more of us are rich. I mean, in ancient times, no matter where you went, there were a few rich people, and the rest were dirt poor. There was no middle class, and there weren't that many rich. But
right.
Most of the people in the world were just dirt poor peasants. At this point in history, at least in the Western world, certainly there's still countries where almost everyone's dirt poor.
Right.
But in the Western world, where we're trying to live out our lives, even middle class people are essentially richer than kings were 1,000 years ago. I mean, even a person who lives in a tenement house today, if they have running water and electricity, and a locking door, they've got all, probably as many comforts as a king had, in ancient times, because we just have so much more luxury, so much, more access to wealth.
Yeah.
Sure, there are poor people here too, but there's far more rich people than there were at any other time in history, and that's why it's so easy for a person, including a Christian, to feel like, well, these people are rich, I can be rich too. Now, those who want to be rich, Paul said, will fall into a trap.
Yeah, but I've noticed, just in being sort of an observer of culture, that in the present American society, I mean, it's just a given. It's just people automatically assume that they equate success with gain.
Yeah, that is true. Michael, I'd like to talk more. I'm sorry we got you on so late, but the music's playing and I'm out of time. But
all right. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your point. We'll talk again.
Okay.
Thanks. All right. Good talking to you again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do so if you like. I don't take any money for this broadcast, but all the money that's donated goes directly to paying for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do that by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find at our website many resources that are there for free, a lot of MP3 files of teachings on lots of different subjects, and verse by verse through many books of the Bible. It's all there just to download for free. It's one of the many resources you'll find at the website. There's others. You can find these at www.thenarrowpath.com. And I encourage you to go there if you've never been there, because I think you'll be amazed, as people often say they are, at how many different kinds of resources are there for you, just for the taking. So, I hope you'll become a regular availer of yourself of these resources, and a regular listener, perhaps even caller on this program. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us.